Okay, well, it's good to be back in the book of Hebrews today. I want to welcome any visitors that are among us today. We are glad that you are here to worship the Lord God with us. And we are looking at a very important chapter of the book of Hebrews, a chapter that has been historically looked upon as the hall of faith. And we've been asking the very simple question, what does it take to get into the hall of faith? We know what it takes to get into the hall of fame, as it were. But what does the Bible say we must be and do in order to be those who will be among the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews is setting in front of us? And so today we look at the last part of this section of scripture, primarily focusing in on verse 16 today. Why don't you pray with me one more time and we shall begin. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come before you now and we ask simply that you would help us. We confess that we are inadequate. We confess that we are weak, that, Lord, left to ourselves, Lord, we cannot do any good apart from your grace. And so we ask you now to be with us, to bless us, Lord, as it were, with your presence, to bless us with unction and understanding and illumination. We pray that you would help us to see wondrous things from your word today. We ask your help now in Christ's name. Amen. 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 What a glorious passage of scripture. We've looked at two different things so far. Today, the third, in what it takes to get into the hall of faith. And I said, number one, we have to have an altered identity. And I take that right out of the verse here, 13, where the patriarchs called themselves strangers and exiles on the earth. And secondly, we talked about the fact that we also have to have a altered ambition. That is to say that we must possess, as strangers and exiles, an eternal ambition for a high country. Look at verse 14 says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And now, very fundamentally, it also implies that you and I must have an altered destination. Let's read verse 16 together one more time. This is what the Word of God says. It says, but as it is, they, that is the patriarchs, and then by extension, every one of us who's had an altered identity, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what I mean by an altered destination. This destiny to the city of God has to be our own. The Bible is a book that presents very, very weighty ideas. I don't think there could be a more weighty concept than when the Bible speaks about eternal destiny. I mean, you think about every person on planet Earth, and think about every person that has ever lived and ever will live on planet Earth. And what the Bible tells us is that everyone on this planet has an eternal destiny. It is either going to be a destiny that is going to be spent in the presence of God for all eternity in a habitation of bliss and joy, or it's going to be a destiny and what the Bible calls a place of torment, God's prison, hell. Now that's not a popular idea, but that is clearly what the Bible teaches. Jesus was the one who taught on this distinction probably more than any other biblical author. It was, biblical person that is, though Jesus is the author of all scripture. Jesus over and over and over spoke about the reality, the chasm between heaven and hell, and warned not to go there, that is hell, and spoke about the wisdom of living your life for heaven. And in 100 years from today, everyone in this room will know the wisdom of those words. But the first thing that having an altered destination should do is it should produce in us an all-consuming passion for it. And I get this from this phrase here in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. Remember what we said regarding this country, that as the patriarchs were given the promise of a land in Canaan, a land of peace, a land flowing with milk and honey, they understood that there was no visible physical realization anywhere on this planet, in this world, that could adequately account for all that God had promised. It must have been. And the patriarchs understood that as God was giving the promise of a physical land, of a visible land, of a geographical location, that it must be speaking of something greater than itself. Because the promises were too great. The promises were of a heavenly nature. Therefore, verse 14 tells us clearly, for those that say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and then to clarify, lest there be any other question remaining. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that is Mesopotamia, their physical land of real physical origin, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. As a matter of fact, the verse here simply says, they desire better. Notice in your Bible, it should be italicized, especially if you have an New American Standard. The ESV won't do that. One of the reasons why I didn't go with the ESV long ago is because it doesn't italicize words that are not in the Greek. And so the way I operate is I need as many of the literal words in the Greek text to be in front of me so that I know what I can actually, what hill I can die on in the sermon. It's just a little bit of assistance for that point. But notice that they desired this. You know, this Greek word here, orego, is a word that only appears two other times in the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, that is. And there is both a positive and negative connotation. On a negative, the negative aspect of that Greek word is a desire that is unhealthy. It is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, of those who, because of the love of money, desire riches to their own peril, make a shipwreck of their faith. But it also has a positive desire, and that is found in 1 Timothy 3, 1, speaking of a person who has a desire for the pastoral office. And that desire, well, it's a desire that I can resonate with, is a desire that I would describe as all-consuming. In a sense, the desire for money is also all-consuming, is it not? It can consume you. Consume your every thought, your every motive, your every decision that you make in life is structured around and scheduled around your lust for money. In the same way, the man that aspires in a healthy way to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor in God's church should have an all-consuming passion for this office. It should consume his thought life, his passions. It should inform the way he lives his life, the sacrifices that he makes for the ministry, the way he labors for the ministry. You'll lose sleep. What he prepares. He earns degrees. You'll learn languages. You step outside of your little introverted self in order to fulfill your ministry. Both of these words speak of an all-consuming passion. And now the author of Hebrews is using this word to say, this is the passion that we should have, as it were, if we just cut to the chase, for heaven. We should long for heaven in this way. We should possess this type of longing. And in that sense, we should be like the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Philippians, because I think Paul embodied this in a way that the church had a practical, physical, tangible, personal, human example of someone that did this. Now let me say something here as we look at the Apostle Paul. When we look to Paul as an example, there are things that we cannot imitate in Paul. For example, none of us will ever be a prophet or an apostle. You will never write scripture like Paul. You will never be given apostolic authority so that you can work wonders and signs and miracles or any of those things. Those things are beyond our reach. We can never follow Paul's example as an apostle in that way. However, very clearly, Paul tells us in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 1, where the apostle says very plainly, follow me as I follow Christ. And right here in Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 9, he says that we ought to follow the example that we saw in him. Now let's look to this example here of being heavenly minded or longing for heaven. Look at Philippians 1:20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. What is life about for the Apostle Paul? Christ is the summary of his life. And to die is actually gain. But he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Look at the inner soliloquy of the mind of the Apostle Paul, the inner thought life here, as he reveals this internal mental struggle that he's having. I don't know which one to choose. He says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. What is heaven? Being with Christ. That is heaven. And then look at what he says here in the way that the book of Hebrews talks. For this is very much better. Hebrews uses that word better over and over and over. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. He saw that life with Christ was better even than being able to fulfill ministry in this life. That's because the Apostle Paul, and he gives us a clue as to how did he do this? How was Paul so radically sold out for the kingdom of God? How was Paul so radically heavenly, eternally minded? How did he do it? Well, it gives us one clue in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. You know this verse. It says, I do not regard my life or consider my life of any account. Step one, recognize that your life in this world is comparatively of little regard. That is, preserving your life in this world. He says, I don't consider it of any account as dear to myself. So everything around us, if we're honest, right, in our culture, much of it is done as an act of self-preservation. Everyone is trying to preserve life, enhance life, better life, protect life and their lifestyle. But the Apostle Paul says, I don't count it dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He understood that this life comparatively was nothing compared to heaven. We will only genuinely long for heaven when we esteem it for what it is, that it is, as Paul says, it is, as Hebrews is saying, something better. Something better. Now, the grammar of this text is also important. It suggests a few things. And verse 16 begins with reminding us that there is a contrast here, and it does that by the words that you see there, but as it is. It's actually, the Greek construction is actually noonday, which just simply means but now. See, there's been a change. But now. So, in other words, but is very important here. Verse 15. If they'd been talking about an earthly country, they would have gone back to that country, but! See, it dawned on them, and it should dawn on us, that where we truly belong is not found anywhere in this world. But now, there's been a change. There's been a heavenly vision that's been opened up. We now see our true destination for what it is. It is not found here, anywhere in this limited fallen world that you and I live in. There is a home, there is a country, there is a residence that is far superior, far greater than anything you're trying to hold on to here. That's what it's saying. Also, grammatically, when it says they desire a better country, that desire is also in the middle voice, which basically stresses personal responsibility to long for heaven. I love those kinds of little grammatical details in the inspired text of Holy Scripture, because Scripture put it in the middle voice so that you and I will feel personal responsibility and personal introspection that we will have to do in order to see, are we genuinely longing for heaven? In other words, where are our priorities in light of heaven? Much heart work to be done. Maybe to help you with that heart work, I can increase our knowledge of why it is better. Heaven. Heaven is better, I would say, the number one, it's better because of the absence of sin. No sin. Revelation 21, 24 through 27, all sinful activity is kept out of heaven. No sin. There's the absence of suffering. Many of us in here right now, right about now, could use a little absence of suffering. There's the absence of wickedness, because God already judged it at the great white throne judgment. He already cast all sin and all wickedness out. There's the absence of anything that would contradict or diminish the overall glory of God. And heaven is a place, as Habakkuk says, the knowledge of God will fill the cosmos as the water covers the sea. Remarkable. Furthermore, of course, it is better. It is the place of perfect fellowship with the saints. Now, some of you, I hope you understand why this is better. Fellowship is a blessed gift of God. And if you don't like fellowship now, if you struggle... Yeah, I was thinking about this. What do you want to go to heaven for if you don't like fellowship now? Right? Heaven is just extended fellowship. Eternal fellowship. Fellowship that doesn't end. You think they were fellowshipping back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right? When it says they were breaking bread daily, right? They would continue steadfastly apostles' doctrine and breaking bread. Oh, wait till you get to heaven. Right? I mean, you'll be so glorified in heaven. You will never want to be apart from the people of God. You'll never want, you know, you'll never turn your phone off to avoid certain people. Well, you won't have a phone in heaven, but you know what I mean. Anyone in heaven is always going to be welcomed at your door, so to speak. You will love fellowship in heaven. Heaven will be perfected. Furthermore, communion with God will be perfect. It is better because it also means that God would have had reversed the curse of the fall. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. He also has removed the threat of Satan, that old serpent. Revelation 20, verse 10, finally cast into the lake of fire where he belongs. And also, all of the kingdoms of Adam's fallen race have now become the kingdoms of our God. It is better because heaven, unlike earth, is totally in harmony with God's law, God's judgments. Nothing will inhibit God's revealed will and His decreed will from perfectly intersecting right now. No longer bound by earth. By faith, the believer longs for a heavenly residence in his Father's heavenly city. We have a heavenly calling, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, and now Hebrews is telling us we also have a heavenly citizenship. It's where we belong. But what else? Having an altered destination produces, number one, a all-consuming passion or longing or should for heaven. Number two, it will produce an all-defining communion with God as well. Now, I take that notion of communion because it says there, look back at Hebrews 11:16, it says there that they long for a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's a conclusion we should come to. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God. This is monumental because this word here ultimately goes back to God being willing to be defined and identified with His people. It is a, you want to talk about a badge of honor. It is the greatest badge of honor to know that your name can be associated with God's name. This goes back to places like Genesis 28:13, where there we are told of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. F.F. Bruce points this out, points out just the remarkable depth of the grace of God at work here. Listen to what he says. He says, "What higher honor could there be for any mortal? These three patriarchs were not faultless. But God is not ashamed to be called their God because they took Him at His word." And that's exactly what Hebrews is saying. It is noteworthy that while Jacob is in many ways the least exemplary of the three, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says it is noteworthy that God is called the God of Jacob much more frequently in the Bible than He is called the God of Abraham or Isaac. For all his shortcomings, Jacob had a true sense of spiritual values which sprang from his faith with God, or his faith in God. For these then, and for all who tread in the same path of faith, God has prepared a city, His commonwealth. In the context, there are three things we can observe from this communion. Number one, the basis. Number two, the occasion. And number three, the nature of this communion. Many of you are very good mental note takers, but these are the points that you can bring up with your kids or in fellowship over a meal in about 2 hours. Number one, what is the basis of this communion? Well, speaking from the text, it's two things. The fact that they were willing to confess themselves as strangers and exiles. And number two, the fact that they desired a heavenly home. This is what made them acceptable, practically speaking. The fact that they had a place of honor and communion with God, specifically because they were not afraid to identify themselves as strangers and exiles in this world, and because they desired this heavenly country. That desire, by the way, is not something produced by works. When it speaks of this godly, gracious desire, we are looking at the fruit of regeneration. Nobody desires heaven that God has not touched, that God has not awakened, that God has not saved, that God has not redeemed. What's the proof of that? Well, just ask unsaved people, number one, if they want heaven. Number two, ask them to define what they think heaven is. And some people will tell you, well, I think heaven is just going to be a great place. Everyone's going to get along. My family will be there. You know, I think everything is just going to be peaceful all the time. Where's God? See, and there's no heaven without God. If you're longing for heaven for anything other than the ultimate motive, which is to be with God, It's probably evidence that you don't have a biblical desire for heaven, which is probably evidence that you don't have the fruit of regeneration in your life. The second thing is, though, is the occasion. And by the occasion, I mean the occasion of this communion is our salvation. Specifically speaking about the already not yet aspect of this. It was Jesus who talked about our communion with God consisting of both a present and a future communion with God. Let me just read a verse to you. John 17, verse 3. You know this verse. It says, "This is eternal life." And then you might expect for Jesus to say, heaven, or something of that kind. He does not. "This is eternal life, that you may know," right? Or, as he says here, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is true life? What is ultimate life? I mean, you don't have life, according to Jesus, if you don't have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ whom he has sent. In other words, this is the greatest form of life. This is the ideal life. This is the life that we should all strive after. This is speaking about a quality of life in the sphere of union with Christ and communion with Christ. But here's another aspect to this. Not just the occasion of salvation. We know that, but also the nature of this communion, I think, is given to us right here. It is not just that we are that we have this communion with God, this fellowship with God, because we are those whom God has changed into strangers and exiles, and therefore are saved. But there's also a covenantal thrust that is found here. This whole language, if you haven't detected it yet, is all covenantal. It is covenantal because the promise is covenantal. If you think about what the patriarchs were given, they were given a thoroughly covenantal promise. I mean, the promise of posterity is covenantal. The promise of a typical land, that is the land of promise, is covenantal. The promise of blessing, safety, security in the land is all covenantal language. But the most significant aspect of the covenant aspect of God's of communion with God is a redemptive historical work that God has done to bring his people to himself. For example, let me read to you Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. What is the ultimate goal of the covenant? Covenant of Abraham, covenant of Moses, covenant of David, all the covenants down into the new covenant. What is the ultimate goal of it all? It is God and his people dwelling together in religious cultic life. And by cultic, I mean the life of religious ceremony and worship. Listen to Exodus. You know this verse. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. I've quoted it repeatedly as we've gone through biblical theology. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." What's the result of keeping God's covenant? He says, "Then you will be my own possession." See that? "From all the people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." In other words, by being in covenant with God, the ultimate expression of that is communion with God. Now, those should be familiar words to you, where he says there, you should be a kingdom of priests. You should be a holy nation. Just turn right over to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see that this language given specifically to Israel in a theocracy is now to be redemptive historically applied to the people of God under the new covenant. What's the proof of that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at what it says here. "You are a chosen race." He says, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Perfect fellowship as God takes perfect ownership of his people. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them," here's Hebrews, "and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And it goes on to talk about the merciful glories of heaven. No weeping, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things have passed away. You know what it also reminds us of? It reminds us that the God who is promising us this is a faithful God, that he is trustworthy. Look with me at a psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 105, beginning in verse 8. That God is a God that keeps perfect covenant. He can be perfectly trusted to fulfill his word to us. If he says that he has prepared a country for us, if he says he's prepared a city for us, then he has done it. And you can rest assured of that. Listen to what it says here. Psalm 105 verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever. That's so beautiful. He doesn't ever forget his covenant commitments. The word which he has commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abram. And his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, here in our church, just for perfect transparency, we do not follow a dispensational understanding of Scripture like this. What we say is that when the Bible speaks in Israel ethnic language, what stands behind that is actually redemptive language that is applicable and fulfilled to all God's people through Jesus Christ. Every covenant is kept through Jesus Christ. And I'll even show that to you. But look at what it says here. What did he say to them? "To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance." There's the land. This is a typical fulfillment in Hebrews and ultimately found in Revelation 21 to 22, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which is spoken about in Isaiah 65 and 66 and in other places. It says here, when they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one people to another, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." God protects his people until they get home. Psalm 111, verse 9. It says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Now, again, the covenantal nature of this communion also reminds us that God does not forget us. And I want to read this to you, but this is Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Stay with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to this. Just more on the faithfulness of God. It says, "God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, because he was not ashamed to be called their God. It says, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt." Now, don't you think that you need that encouragement today? God is concerned about you, and he knows what is being done to you. That is so glorious because it prepares us for the ultimate vindication that we will experience through Jesus Christ as He takes us home safely. He doesn't forget us. Though the world should be plunged into 1,000 years of tyranny and darkness. I mean, Pastor Chris was talking about Rome and something that we really forget about the times of the Roman Catholic Church back prior to the Reformation is that the church was under great darkness. I mean, they call it the Dark Ages, right? Because the knowledge of the Word of God was very low, but it was a very oppressive time. It was a time of great persecution. Could anything be more maddening than that you escape Roman persecution and the Roman Empire only to go through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and ultimately be persecuted by a so-called church, Rome? Incredible. And yet, God, should He ordain and whatever He ordains for us, in our lifetime, we can know that like Israel, He is concerned about us. He will not forget His covenant promises to us. Let me quickly move on to the third point. And that is this. It's not just going to produce in us, having an altered destination, not just producing in us, an all-consuming passion for heaven, an all-defining communion with God, but last of all, an all-satisfying inheritance. Because look at the text. It says here in Hebrews 11, go back to Hebrews 11. It says once again that, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For, and the for there, the gar, is very important here because the four is giving us the proof of God's love and commitment to us. What is the proof that God loves us, is covenantally committed to us, and will redemptively bring us home? This is the proof. For He has prepared a city for them. What is the proof? A heavenly citadel that right now exists and will exist. That right now He is building, as Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be. And if I go away, I will come back and receive you again to myself. He's taking us to His heavenly city. It's absolutely beautiful. And it's divine. Three things I want to point out about this inheritance that we have. Number one, it is constructed by a divine architect. Notice, God is the builder. That is really good news. You know why? Because that means whatever He builds is going to be perfect, right? It's going to be perfect. It's going to be an all-included package, right? Isn't that what they're doing today with new homes? Right, to tell, oh, this is an all-inclusive package here. You've got everything, the granite, the cabinets. You've got the wood floors, you know. It comes with the double pane windows to save energy on the bill. Well, God's house is going to be perfect. And by the way, I mean, you know from living in a house like that give it a few years and all of a sudden, you know, your windows are sticking and your foundation is leaning and, you know, especially living in Texas. You can't trust any of it. You can't trust it. You can't depend on it year after year. There's one thing you can depend on by buying a new house or living in a new town or a new city. One thing you can depend on, that is that year after year, it's just going to get broken down more and more and more. Just expect that you're going to have to put more money towards a new house. But God's house, His building is unfading and it is untainted by sin. It is perfect. It is a city that will reflect God's own power. Can you fathom it? Close your eyes if you need to. Think of a city that has been built by the power of an omnipotent being. Think of a city that has been built by the wisdom of an omniscient being. Think of a city that has been built by a God who is perfect in all of His ways. And what do you get? A perfect city that never ever fades. I'm trying to entice you to long for this heavenly dwelling. It's built by a divine architect. Therefore, it is a divine metropolis, meaning it is a city built by God, and it is therefore going to be full of divine industry. Everything that we do there will be for God's glory. Think about that. There are many cities, and people build cities all around this world. But guess what? In those cities reside great abominable things. But in the city of God, there will be nothing that will not glorify Him. Look at Revelation chapter 22. This is amazing because this is how God entices His people to long for heaven, right here. Revelation 22 verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Outside. Outside are the dogs. The sorcerers. No, that's not speaking of canines. What is that talking about there in Revelation chapter 22 verse 15? Dogs. What is that talking about? Do you know? It's talking about Gentiles. But there's a second step to that. Gentiles are no longer those who are non-Jewish. Gentiles, the unclean, are now those that have no saving interest in Jesus Christ. That characterizes you and categorizes you as a dog, the unclean. And the sorcerer, those that practice witchcraft. Just read an article, Satanism is at an all-time high today. And I preach the gospel at a very, very liberal college, you know, UNT, where witchcraft is rampant. Satanism is rampant at the University of North Texas. While I'm preaching, I've had Satanists come and do their seances in front of me while I'm preaching the gospel. They whip out their books and their cards and they start doing all this stuff. Satanism, occultism, witchcraft, and the immoral person and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. What goes on in the world's citadels? What goes on is that everyone is loving and practicing lying. Everyone is practicing all of these vices around the clock. They don't call Vegas Sin City for nothing. It is sin. It is great sin. And God's city will be diametrically opposed to any sinful city in this world. Finally, I call this also our all-satisfying inheritance. It's not just made by a divine architect. It's not just a divine metropolis with divine industry. Everything inside will be an activity that glorifies God, but it will also be a divine habitation, because look at the text. He is building the city for them, for us. It is for our benefit. You understand that when you get to heaven, you are not a tourist. No cameras. Put the cell phone down. Wouldn't it be strange? No. Wouldn't it be strange if you go home and you start whipping out your cell, right? You know, let's say after service today, you went home, you pulled out your cell phone, you start taking pictures of everything in your house. Okay, maybe you're sending someone to something to somebody. But if you just, you know, go in there and you're fascinated by what you're seeing in your own home, be like, well, don't you live here? I mean, you're not a tourist in your own home, are you? You're not a tourist in heaven. This is your residence. And what that means is that in the text, brothers and sisters, we have come full circle. Look at verse 13. They died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What that means is no more exiles, no more strangers, no more looking at the promise from afar, no more dying in faith. We now see what we've been believing in our whole life. We Faith has passed to sight. The beatific vision has come. And now we are going to be residents of heaven itself. It's just incredible. It's just the thought of it is too tantalizing even to describe. But do you ever do that? Do you ever realize that, guess what? This is your permanent dwelling. He created it for them, which means it's our permanent home, age after age, eon after eon. Time will never affect this holy habitation that God is creating. Time is never going to interrupt our holy communion with each other and with God for all eternity to endless ages. And people wondered, am I going to be bored in heaven? I'll tell you what, if you're bored right now with Christianity, you need to do some serious heart work and ask yourself, why do you find Christianity to be boring? Why are you not excited about spiritual things, spiritual matters? Those are real questions we need to confront ourselves with. Heaven is the absence of everything defective that we see here. Our communion with the saints will be perfect. Think of it. No more divisions. No more premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists. No more infant Baptists and paedo-Baptists and oiko-Baptists and all the other Baptists. We will all be on the same page on how to do worship. There will no longer be any more cessationists or charismatics. I think by then we'll all be charismatic. Because you get to heaven, you don't speak in tongues. There's something wrong with you. Endless joy. All strife is over. No more bickering, backbiting. No more gossip in the church. No more spiritual pride. Gone. Humbled by a heavenly vision of an exalted holy God on his throne. How could you possibly have any pride in your heart? Well, God glorifies us to ensure that we will never go back to the air of the serpent, of Satan. The city of God will prepare us for a divine habitation, for endless joy, for eternal contentment. The message of Hebrews is thoroughly eschatological. You getting that clue now? This is why when you read any respected commentary on the book of Hebrews, they usually have a section on the heaven and earth dualism of Hebrews. The author always taught or always thought when he was speaking of earthly things with their heavenly counterpart, and when he spoke of heavenly things, their earthly types. Remarkable. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, just in closing, as we think about this city that is here to give us hope, to increase our faith, so that we would not, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, that we would never throw away our confidence. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. So, what is this teaching us? Be zealous to guard your faith. Be zealous to guard your faith. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. Apparently, this will be the one tattoo Jesus will give you. Which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Remarkable. What is that? Don't ask me. Don't ask me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Zealous to guard our faith, zealous to overcome, and zealous to enter into the new Jerusalem. That is what the message of Hebrews is all about. As we stand in this new covenant, as we stand as being partakers of the benefits of what Jesus has done for us in the new covenant. And these truths, they never get old. They just become more and more relevant as you live on, as you begin to see new threats, new obstacles, new hindrances, new enemies of the faith, new heresies, new ideas that try to undermine our new covenant status. These principles just keep getting more and more relevant every day. May God give us strength to not throw away our confidence because it has great reward. What's the reward? A city that God has built for us that will never disappoint and fade away. Can't think of anything better than that, folks. Right now, sitting in your chair, you cannot think of anything more glorious than that. A city that has the capacity to meet all of your aspirations, that will never fade away, built by the hand of an almighty being to give you infinite pleasure and joy in Him. We can't fathom. I think that's why it's called heaven. Heaven. Father, make us therefore long for heaven, seeing that You are at the center of it, seeing that this is our permanent residence, and seeing that You have made it abundantly clear to us that nothing in this world will satisfy us like heaven. Oh Lord, how often do we have to find ourselves disappointed in this place? How often do You need to teach us the principle, time and time again, that this world only holds out for us broken cisterns that can hold no water, and that You are the fountain of life? Help us, Lord, therefore, to set our sights on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the One who will bring us home to His home, to heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.